Good to see the Cassidys here from New Mexico. Always good to have them visit with us again. I'm going to mention them. I should mention the Stokes back there from Tennessee. It's good to have you too. Don't want to single any of the visitors out too much. Or say that one's better than the other. I guess I am singling you out. I just don't want to make... Let's get to the lesson. I read a lot of articles and digest a lot of information that is directed towards preachers. Kind of like some of you, you know, you've got trade magazines, sort of, for your particular field. I get a lot of stuff like that since I'm a preacher. Preachers offering preaching advice. And preachers offering church advice. And there's a lot of blogs, there's a lot of resources out there with this type of information. Some of it is valuable and helpful, and I feel like I'm edified by it, and it's biblical. Some of it is fluff, and it's unbiblical, and is very highly opinionated without biblical backing. And I've read a lot of articles over time by preachers or pastors who talk of the importance of giving hearers an experience, that churches need to give people an experience. And they say things like this, and I've read several articles like this, so it's hard just to single one out, because there's a lot of people saying stuff like this. Say things like, younger seekers come into our worship services looking for an experience, not a lecture. If we want to keep our kids in the age 18 to 35 bracket, which that's an age group that's important, especially to churches who are interested in drawing people, because as most advertisers know, that's when a lot of people make their choices. And if you can get somebody to stick with, to choose a brand from age 18 to 35, you usually can get them to stick with it over time. I mean, think about it. How many of you chose your toothpaste that you use or your shampoo that you use back then, and you just have kept on using it for years and years? That's why advertisers and marketers appeal to that age group. That's why that age group is important to them. That's why a lot of commercials are geared towards them. And a lot of churches who look at the church as kind of a marketing type thing, trying to appeal to a certain age bracket, try to target those particular ages. But they'll say, if we want to keep our kids in the age 18 to 35 bracket, we need to make worship more experiential. Now, these articles threaten that preachers and churches, that if they don't start listening, we're going to start losing young people, we're going to start shrinking as a church. I had an associate pastor from a local community church, and we sat down and had a conversation. He basically told me the same thing. If you don't change, you're just going to die. So how should I respond? How should we respond? How should you respond? What do we do? Well, here's what I'd say. First of all, I'd say that in part I agree with them. Now, to this point, we do live in a culture which is experience-driven, don't we? I mean, people value experiences. Theme parks compete to build the tallest and the fastest rides to appeal to an experience-driven culture. People want the best experience. How many of you went to Star Wars and bragged about it on social media somewhere this week? You were saying, I had the experience, man. I saw it. I don't want to ruin it for you. You know, you say things like that, kind of bragging. But I was there, had the experience. We're experience driven. Music artists hire choreographers and sound producers and costume designers. They build intricate stages with expensive lighting and special effects, so they can impress our experience-driven culture with a great show, so that people will tweet about what an awesome show they saw from this awesome group. And movie theaters install bigger screens and more comfortable seating and better sound systems. They advertise their 3D shows. Down at the Creation Museum, they've got a 4D theater. You can go watch a show about Noah's Ark and they'll squirt water on your face. I mean, really. because they're trying to give people experience. It's amazing to me. Some people suggest our economy is not doing too well, but you wouldn't know it if you looked at the long lines. People buying tickets for these types of shows and movies and to wait to go to some of these theme parks. So with a culture that's addicted to theme parks and rock concerts and movie theaters and more, is it any surprise that people are looking for an experience-driven church? That's what they want from church. It's inevitable, because people want that, that there are going to be people, religious groups, who are willing to offer that type of a tailored experience. And that they're going to grow numerically in a experience-driven climate. But here's a few problems with emotional experiences and being part of just a church because of the experience and the feelings that that experience provides. A couple of things I want you to consider tonight. An experience does not challenge. The problem with just having experiences is they don't force you to alter your thinking. They don't force you to alter your life. They don't force you to alter your behavior. An experience merely makes you feel. That's what it does, and it doesn't ask anything in return. And that's probably why a lot of people like the experience-driven church. The church where you go and you get on this feeling of what you think is a spiritual high. You get all emotional. You go from laughter to tears. You get excited. Your heart starts pumping and starts racing. People like churches like that, where they really feel like they got excited about something. And they like a church that elicits feelings and emotions without demanding repentance or change. And there are a lot of churches out there like that, where you can go and have fun. We don't want to say anything about sin or repentance, or that maybe there's some behavior modification that needs to take place in your life. We just want you to have a cool experience that makes you want to come back. Now, that's not to say that there's something wrong when preaching or singing or prayers or worship elicits emotion. So I don't want to get that wrong idea. The Lord says we worship the Lord with all of our heart and our soul and our mind and all of our strength. I think part of that is emotional. Worship doesn't need to be emotionless, but the point here is the church is there for more than to make you feel good. There's a lot of great experiences in the Bible. A couple are up there right now. For example, can you imagine being part of that group in Israel who crossed the Red Sea? Awesome experience. And you got a wall of water on both sides, you cross over. As soon as you get there, all the Egyptians jump in. They drown. God gives you the victory. I mean, heart racing, pounding, excitement. That's an awesome experience. Feels really good. They're excited about this. In fact, Exodus chapter 15, it's all about the song of Moses, where the people are rejoicing because they've crossed the Red Sea, and they're happy, and they're bragging about it. And, I mean, this is basically a biblical tweet that we just were a part of a really awesome show. This was cool. But in Exodus chapter 15 and verse 24, here we are, just a little bit after all this stuff. And what are the people doing? They're complaining again. The people complain against Moses, saying, well, now that the show's over, what are we going to drink? Doesn't seem like they appreciate the blessings from God. So while they're singing, dancing, and tambourine playing, right there in Exodus 15, a few short verses later, they're dissatisfied with the challenges of life, and they start complaining. We need more than just an experience. We need preaching and teaching that helps equip us to meet the challenges of life with true faith in God that is going to get us through those challenges. Feel-good emotions didn't help the Israelites meet the challenges they were going to face in life. Now, think about it in the New Testament. Jesus offered some pretty good experiences in passages like John 6. In John 6, Jesus is fed the 5,000. Jesus is walked on water. Jesus is healing the sick. People are flocking to him. There's huge crowds wanting to listen to him. And just sometimes just the crowd itself can make it part of the experience, right? How many of you went to that Star Wars movie and it was jam-packed, crowded? You were like, man, that was awesome. A full movie theater. It's part of the experience. Everybody's dressed in Star Wars garments, clothing. It's part of the experience. Well, here in John chapter 6, huge crowds. Jesus is doing really neat stuff. He's performing miracles. Jesus knows there's people there that are there for the wrong reasons. And that's why he says in John 6 and verse 26, he says, most assuredly, I say to you, seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. You're here just because you want something physical and fleshly out of this. And some people go to church because they're wanting something fleshly. Feelings, emotions, those are fleshly. They want an experience. He says in verse 27, Jesus says, don't labor for the food which perishes. That's not what's important. He says, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. Spiritual blessings that God offers and Jesus offers. Labor for that which the Son of Man will give you because God the Father has set a seal on him. Later, Jesus challenges them with more teaching, and notice what happens. After the experience is gone, the miracles and signs, they've done the job they're supposed to do with some who are there, but there were some who were just simply there for the experience, and that's it. And the reason why I know that is because in John 6, Jesus starts saying some things that require behavior modification, a change in thinking, a change in life, a change in action. And verse 61 says, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said, does this offend you? You guys were okay when I was giving everybody bread and fish. Thought it was really neat when I was walking on water. Everybody wanted to make me a king. And now I'm telling you some things that you need to start rethinking in your life, and you're getting mad about it. If you take a look at verse 66, it says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Experience was gone. They were gone. Experience doesn't challenge. Here with Jesus' words, though, he challenges. It says in verse 67, Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Peter had it right. People who were there for the experience and the fleshly enjoyment of the moment, they had it wrong. Peter has it right. What really matters, Jesus, is that you are the Lord and your words matter. And that's why we're not going to leave you. We're going to stand by you, Lord. Those who stayed were the ones motivated by faith, not the ones who were just there for an experience or for a show. Experience doesn't challenge. That's one of the problems with it. And that's one of the reasons some people like it. They don't want to be challenged. And when they start getting challenged, they leave. And experience also has no boundaries. And let me explain what I mean by that. Those in the modern church, they're pushing for the experience-driven church. And they're encouraging churches to invest more money in mood lighting. I mean, literally, this is what preachers are spending their time writing about. That churches, you need to invest more money in mood lighting. Make it brighter when you want people to be happy. Lower the lights when you want them to be sad. Play the piano softly when you want them to arouse their emotions. I mean, literally, that's what people are writing about. I got better things to do. And usually I got better things to read. It doesn't take long to throw that one away. I don't have time for this junk. But they're pushing for mood lighting, for video shows, for more musical performance and concerts, telling churches you need to make it more concertish. Pushing for churches to have dance teams so that people who are appealed to by these visual things, that you can appeal to them. Using social media more. Preachers are encouraged to dress more like the modern crowd. I mean, can you imagine me in skinny jeans and skater shoes and one of those tight black V-neck shirts like a lot of the preachers are wearing? I'm sure we get a lot more people in here. I mean, I don't know. But I would not do that. But I'm sure all this stuff that we see in a lot of churches is going to draw a crowd. But here's a fact to consider. you can make things as fancy as possible. Redecorate, change out all the lights, install fog machines. I mean, really, there's churches that have fog machines. I've been there. You know how much a fog machine costs, by the way? But we want people to get the experience. So we can invest all of our money in all that stuff, but you're never going to be able to keep up with others in the experience-driven industry. MTV and Disney, they're always going to have churches beat. If you're trying to keep up with them, good luck. They're going to blow you away. They're always going to have more money. They're always going to be able to provide a better, more engaging experience. In some churches, it seems like they're trying to compete with the entertainment industry. And we're always going to struggle to keep up. We're always going to be a step behind because people are always going to want brighter, faster, more exciting experiences. And experience has no boundaries. That's the point of it. You want a new experience, a better experience, so you've always got to make it better, bigger, and brighter. To experience something new means you're constantly then having to modify, alter, revise past practices to keep up, so it's always going to be evolving and changing. Thankfully, Jesus never required us to provide the most engaging experience in town. Our goal in worship is not to impress people, it's to please the Father. Not the masses. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, Paul, as he writes to Corinth, reminds them what we need to be reminded by. He says, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. That's God. What's our aim? What's our goal here? If you read a lot of these articles that are written by pastors and preachers and all these religious leaders, their goal is you need to really impress the people. Paul, the apostle of Christ, says our goal is to please God. Let's remember what our real aim is. Now, knowing that our aim is to please God, what we need to realize about worship is that worship has boundaries. And our Heavenly Father has boundaries for worship. John chapter 4 and verse 23 says, the hour is coming, it now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. There is such a thing as a true worshiper and a fraud. That's why Jesus emphasizes the true worshipers. The ones that are legit. They're going to worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. Who does God the Father want worshiping him? People who care about worshiping the Lord in spirit and truth. We spent a lot of time this month talking about what truth is. Thy word is truth. Worshiping according to the word. Worshiping the way Jesus wants us to worship. God is spirit, verse 24 says, and those who worship him, worship is not directed to you. Worship is directed to pleasing God. Those who worship him must, not an option, worship in spirit and in truth. So there's boundaries there. Truth is the boundary. You need to worship the way he is prescribed in his word, with the right attitude that he is prescribed in his word, guided by the Lord. Our Father then has boundaries in worship and has boundaries in what we do in the assembly. If worship is just always evolving based upon what people want, well, that's confusing. It's going to be confusing. But 1 Corinthians 14, which is the worship chapter, we could read the whole chapter, but I'm just going to read a couple principles. The principles that you read in 1 Corinthians 14, first of all, verse 26 says, let all things be done for edification. The goal of our corporate worship together is to edify, to build up. Not edify is not the same as experience. It's not to make you feel good. Edify means you should be learning something, and that's why they're not supposed to be speaking in tongues if they didn't have an interpreter. Why? Because if you don't know what somebody's saying, you can't learn something. If you don't learn, you can't be edified. And so there's rules in 1 Corinthians 14 for when somebody's speaking in tongues, they need to have an interpreter. There's rules for how many people can be talking at one time, because you can't listen to too many people at one time and be edified and learn from all of them. So he says, if you're going to speak, speak one at a time, take turns, all these things. All these are here because of that principle. Worship is to be edifying. You should be learning something and being built up by worship. Worship is not to be confusing. Verse 33. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And thus he has rules. He has standards for how he is to be worshipped. And we read about those in our New Testament. And in verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. And in order. That's a military word. Order. You get into your orders. It's a word that was used in first century Greek for the military. The idea is organization, that things are orderly, that things have a system to them. I hear people sometimes make fun of the church that we're too rigid, too traditional. We do things in this order. They think we should just hold hands and sing Kumbaya, and if you feel motivated to say something, you should just hop up and say it. And just everybody just does that. It's what a lot of churches are doing now. I would say there's nothing wrong with being orderly. That's what 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 40 prescribes for the worship assembly in the church. So that's not something that needs to be put down. It's something that's commanded. The question is not for us, what experience can we offer to keep people here? But instead, what we should be asking is, what can we do to communicate our praise to the Father in a way that is well-pleasing to Him? That should be the question. But when we are focused on the experience, we take away the boundaries and we just do whatever's going to make people get on that high. That's why some people like it. I'm not sure you can say from Scripture that God necessarily approves of it, though. One last thing, an experience, for some people, it validates. That's why some people like it, but that's one of the problems with it, too. The experience-driven church often leaves members. And tell me if you haven't heard people say this. I see people post it. I hear people say it. I've heard people go to different services here and there, and they'll say things like this. They leave, and as soon as they leave, they're posting something or they're talking to somebody about it. And they say, man, that felt good. God must really be working there today because I felt so good when I left. You heard that? So the idea is, because that felt really good, it must be right. Kind of the idea. Now, we've been through lessons like this before, right, where we understand that feelings can be wrong. And if you base your entire decision on the fact that something felt good, you can get yourself in a lot of trouble. You might get a butterflies in the stomach feeling about some certain person or someone, but later that person can prove you wrong. You can find out that they weren't quite the person that you thought them to be. Your feelings were wrong. Feelings can mislead. Feelings, though, for some, validate. Now, some of these same folks, and here's what kills me, is some of these same folks who are saying this type of stuff are folks who I know, in many cases, they're out Saturday night getting drunk and fornicating and living together with somebody, but if they have a good worship experience on Sunday morning, they feel like that means God has stamped His approval upon their life. They're feeling good. They mistake their butterflies in the stomach with the Holy Spirit's movement, and they think God's using their feelings to try and tell them, you're still in my grace. Don't worry about anything. They had a good experience, so life is great. Is this how we can know whether or not our faith is valid? Because we had a good experience. Because we had a good time at church. Does somehow attending church and feeling good about it wash away the sins of the past week? Validate the sins that exist in our lives? Let me tell you what really matters. God's commands matter. And we can know whether or not a God approves of our life, not by how we feel, but by looking at what His commands say and considering whether or not our life is lived in accordance to them. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 says this, by this we know that we know Him. We know it. Not because I had a good experience and it felt good. It says we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. There's a lot of people who don't like that. But I can know I'm in a good relationship with God if I know I'm doing what he says. And I know what he says because he gave me his word. We know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him. Who says, I've got a good relationship with God, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Your experience can be wrong and invalid. Whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And by this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Commands matter. The experience for some people validates, but we need to rethink that. What validates whether or not your faith is legit and whether you stand in God's grace, whether you're doing what God says? That's living by faith. Experiences can mislead us. Proverbs 14:12, there is a way which seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. It might seem right, but if it's not consistent with God's word, it can be wrong. Look at Matthew chapter 7. Do you think some of those in the experience-driven church might be among those in Matthew chapter 7 who the Lord has something to say, something to here in Matthew 7 verse 21? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, but Lord, I had such a good time in that church. It felt so good. It felt so right. I thought you were talking to me because I was on a spiritual high. Had a lot of friends there. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? We did it all in your name. We were talking about you while we were doing it. And then I would declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What was the problem? You had all these experiences. You did all these works, but you didn't really do them according to my will and my law. And so the Lord says, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It's not the experience that validates. It's God's will, God's law, his word that validates our faith. I like what Matt Walsh has to say. He wrote in an article, which is basically, I didn't write the title of it down here, but if your church is trying really hard to be cool and trendy, then you need to leave. I thought that was a great title. These days, he says, churches increasingly cater to Christians who hate Christianity, but they still want to be spiritual. And these people desire the feeling of fulfillment. Isn't that true, by the way? They really don't like what Christ stands for when it comes to a lot of things and what the apostles stood for, but they still want to be spiritual. And these people desire the feeling of fulfillment and purpose found in devout religious practice without any of the actual practice, nor for that matter, the doctrines, teachings, constraints, discipline, obedience, observance, challenges, commandments, suffering, or sacrifice. They want the appearance of the dish, but none of the ingredients whatsoever. And what they end up with then is a meal similar to the kind my two-year-old daughter serves after she's made dinner in her Fisher-Price kitchenette. It's a colorful plate filled with plastic fruit and imagination. Bingo. That's what we're talking about. Here's some simple facts to consider. Faith is not a flesh and blood, emotion-based experience. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. It says, faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. A lot of people are basing their faith upon things that they see and experience and feel. It's not what faith is. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things you can't see, you can't feel. Faith is objective. It's not subject. Your feelings are subjective. They change. They're subject to change. The same person who has that experience in one church has another experience in another church. Some of those churches are teaching completely opposite things. Are both of those faiths valid? While they're both getting spiritual highs and having great experiences based upon completely different teachings? How do I know my faith is valid? It has nothing to do with how I feel after I've left the church. Romans 10 and verse 17, it says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I know my faith is valid if I can prove it, stand by it, because it's in God's word. And it's comprised of both mental belief and action. Hebrews 11 and verse 6, going back to Hebrews, here's what faith is. Hebrews 11 verse 6, without faith it's impossible to please him. He who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. In other words, faith requires some sort of action on our part. We've got to be diligently seeking God. Not just a belief that God exists, that Jesus is his son, that's important, but living a life in accordance to God the Father, Jesus his son, and the Holy Spirit's guidance through the word. James 2 talks and compares a dead faith to a live faith. What's the difference? An active faith is a saving faith. That's what God wants. So I'm not trying to advocate an emotionless, stoic, spiritual existence. I mean, I would actually advocate that every once in a while it's okay to smile and laugh and cry during a song or a sermon. That's a good thing. I'm not saying there should be no emotion. It is touching, in fact, when some people are brought to tears by what they believe, or they can't help smiling because of the joy of salvation. But the point is this: experience and feelings are not the only things that matter. And don't put your faith in an experience. Paul, I think, might have said it very succinctly when he said this: we walk by faith, not by sight. Sight is something carnal, something physical, it's something material. Faith is not the same. It's not the same. It says that in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. I think this is a lesson and a message that people need to hear, especially out there in those churches and your friends and your family who are saying things like a lot of the stuff we're saying here. We need to let them know what true faith is, what real faith is. And we need to let them know that they can know, they can be confident, they don't have to base it on something as subjective and relative. It's just a random feeling that they get every once in a while, a spiritual high. Faith is based upon God's word. In fact, tonight, you can know when you leave this place whether or not you're saved or not, based upon whether or not you do what Jesus says in his word. We're supposed to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. All that stuff in John 6, the walking on water, the feeding the 5,000, the healing the sick, those are all signs that are there to prove something about Jesus, that he is the Son of God, that there's something special about him. He wants you to believe who he is. He wants you to be willing to confess that faith in him. You've got to be willing to confess. The Ethiopian officer was told to confess his faith, and he did. The Ethiopian officer asked, about, hey, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip baptized him. Why did Philip baptize him? Because Philip was preaching and teaching the kingdom of God, preaching the message of Jesus. And Jesus himself commanded that he who believes and is baptized will be saved. You can know tonight, if you do those things, that you believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, you confess your faith in him, you make the choice to turn from your sins, to live according to Jesus' commands, you're baptized into Jesus Christ, you can be saved, your sins remitted, you can be confident you are walking with God. You got to continue to seek him. It's that simple. Maybe that's too simple for some people, but it's that simple. You could be confident, leave here with that confidence. Do you want that? And if you do, I encourage you to come, be baptized in Jesus Christ, make that decision tonight while we stand and sing.